Well, God recorded in the later part of this book that we call Acts, a situation of Paul speaking to, lecturing, preaching to philosophers, brilliant people in Athens. Acts 17, verse 22, we read, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you.' And he did. He spoke about God, the Creator, God, the Sustainer, God, the Eternal Judge, who ultimately judged the entire world according to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who he raised from the dead." Well, that's the gospel. That's the good news of salvation. Well, how did those brilliant thinkers, those philosophers of Athens, like that news? Well, there's a pretty broad array. Read in chapter 17, verse 32. "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, 'We'll hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some of the men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." So some of the people heard this wonderful news from the Apostle Paul, and they so disbelieved what he was saying that they resorted to mockery, the response of someone who's a fool but think that they're wise. Some doubted the mighty work of God, said that they would hear him again. We can't really judge the sincerity of their hearts. We don't know whether they actually intended to do so. Then there were those who believed. And their names are actually included in the Bible for eternity. You know, that's a pretty big honor, isn't it? There are others who weren't named. But notice there's a really clear distinction that's drawn here between those people who believed the gospel and those who chose to reject the good news. We read that when some of the people believed, or when some of the people rejected the gospel, how did Paul respond to them? He went out from their midst. Now, that doesn't mean that the meeting was over and Paul went back to his motel. It means he walked away. He was done. He was done with those people. He didn't stay, argue with them. He didn't offer to negotiate the more difficult part of his speech. You know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Nobody's going to believe that. So he said, no. Walked away. But there were some people who believed. And how did they respond? Well, they walked away with Paul. The text says they joined him. That's what happens. You know, when the Holy Spirit of God brings conviction of sin and regenerates the sinful soul, forgiving the penitent's sins, a major change takes place. In response to the miracle of conviction of sin, in response to the miracle of the new birth, the newly born again people, you know what they do? They hang out together. They're going to have an awful lot in common. And so there's just going to be corporate fellowship, corporate worship, corporate prayer, corporate praising God, corporate learning from God's Word. In one word, the response to the gospel is unity. In the story of our text, we're going to see this initial response to hearing the gospel. It was conviction of sin. It was faith in God's mighty works. It was identification with the forgiveness of sins through baptism. That was the initial response. The ongoing response, because of the gospel, is these forgiven people had a lot in common. So let's look at that initial response of faith. The message of the first church, first sermon in the church, was pretty direct. It's kind of to the point. Often repeated. You need to repent. You need to be baptized for forgiveness. So what's Peter's answer to the question that is generated because of conviction of the Holy Spirit in the lives of these people? Verse 37, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? So you'll notice the initial response to hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is that these people were cut to the heart. Now, folks, that in itself is a miracle. Do you know a lot of people hear the good news, a lot of people hear the gospel, and they're never cut to the heart. They respond like the men in Athens. Mockery. We'll hear you again. This is a miracle. This is a promised work of the Holy Spirit according to Jesus Christ. He told the disciples, John 16:8, when He comes, the Holy Spirit, when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And so they were convicted. They were convicted because the Holy Spirit does that work, and He does that work through the Word of God. That's what Peter was preaching. He was preaching Old Testament texts that prove the good news of the gospel. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by or through the Word of Christ. And so these people heard the Word of God. The Holy Spirit of God is doing the work, and the result is they were stabbed in the heart. That's what the Bible does to us. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is alive. It's active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. What does it do? It pierces the spirit, the soul. It cuts between the joints and the marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of our heart. That's what the Bible does to us when the Holy Spirit of God is convicting us of sin. And that's the very process that's going to take place, the work of the Holy Spirit of God as He draws us to repentance, to the Son Jesus Christ for forgiveness. That's what Jesus promised. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on that day. So that's what was happening to these people. You might be familiar with it. Maybe you know somebody. And they went through this very same process. Hopefully you would say, well, I know. I did that. I mean, here are these people who in this crowd, you could almost be sure that nearly every one of them considered themselves to be devout followers of the Lord Jesus Christ or of God. I mean, they had gone to synagogue, they had gone to temple, they were in Jerusalem because it was a festival that God prescribed for the people. And here are these people who thought they knew God well, and what's happening to them? A miracle of God's grace. The kind of thing that has to happen to every person to be born again. And so that kind of conviction by the Holy Spirit, having heard the Word of God, is going to generate a question. What is it? What do we do? Anybody who's truly under conviction by the Holy Spirit of God will ask that question. I need to do something. What? When a person finally realizes their condition before God, when a person finally realizes that they are an offense to the Holy God, sure they're going to ask this question. What do I do to get rid of this guilt? What do I do to get rid of this offense? Well, how does Satan like that kind of a question? How does he respond to people in his kingdom of darkness being drawn by God out of the darkness into the light of the Lord Jesus Christ? You think he has any kind of response to that? And boy, does he. When Satan hears people asking questions like, what must I do because they're under conviction by the Holy Spirit, those people will often respond like these Jewish people could have. I mean, these were all Jewish people, for the most part. There might have been a few proselytes. And they could have very easily said, well, hold on a minute. What must I do? I don't need to do anything. I'm a Jew. I was born a Jew. I'm the special people of God, you know? I mean, I'm chosen. It's very amazing to me there are actually children born in families of Gentile Christians who react the same way. Conviction of sin comes and they say, what must I do? And they, well, I don't need to do anything. Mom and Dad are Christians. I must be. I'm part of the church. I was taken into the church. Surely they're right, right? Or to the traditionalists, Satan says, you don't need to worry. Just keep doing what you're doing. Just keep doing the traditions of the church. They have a long history. You're okay. Just keep doing what you're doing. You know, same thing your dentist tells you, same thing your doctor tells you. The moralists. Moralists hear Satan say, well, you can do everything you need to do by just continuing to do your good works. You just keep doing good. Everything's going to pan out in the end. You know, God's going to be very, very kind to you if your goodness outweighs your badness in the end. The legalist is compelled to say, well, I've kept all these rules. I've kept all these laws. You know, surely God is required to save me in the end. What must I do? Well, I must just be careful to keep rules. And the universalist says, well, I don't need to do anything. Because God's good. And because God is so good, a good God in the end is going to save everybody. Well, Peter is preaching truth. And he wasn't going to deviate from the truth when this question was asked, what must we do? And the answer to that question is, well, there are certain things you do need to do. God's calling you. God's drawing you. We'll be baptized. Look at verse 38. Peter said to them, repent, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. For the forgiveness of sins, you'll receive the Holy Spirit. When sinners fall under conviction by the Holy Spirit, there are certain things that are appropriate in response. One of them, first one, is this. Repent. Yeah, that's the same message that John the Baptist came preaching, right? Matthew 3:1. Those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. What was he preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Guess what? That's the same message that Jesus was preaching in connection with the kingdom of heaven. Same theme. Matthew 4:17. From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Nothing new here. The command is the same. Basically, it simply means this. You need to turn around. You need to go the other direction. You need to change your mind. There needs to be a change here. Throughout Scripture, you just see that over and over and over. You need to repent. You need to repent. Well, what do you mean, God? And over, God is saying, you need to turn around and quit following, quit worshiping idols and worship me. You need to turn from that sin and you need to come and follow me. You need to turn from your rebellion. Turn toward God. Because repentance is a turn that changes relationship. And the relationship to God is wrong, and that's why the change is necessary. So what God is saying is, turn around. Stop running from God. Turn around. Stop offending God. Turn around. Find peace with God. It's the first thing you need to do. What must we do? Well, turn around. You got a wrong relationship with God. Two, be baptized. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. The act of repentance, turning around, going back, chasing Christ now, following Christ. It's validated, it's verified, it's affirmed by a public identification with Jesus Christ. And this wasn't something new. These people knew this very well. When a Gentile decided to become a Jew, they were publicly baptized, saying, "We are now identified with Judaism." John, preaching in the wilderness, preached repentance from sin. And so he was baptizing. He was having these people go through public identification with the repentance of sin. But what's Peter saying? Well, what Peter's saying is you need to be identified with this Jesus who's risen from the dead. And this would have been absolutely shocking as a recommendation to these devout Jewish people. Being identified publicly with Jesus of Nazareth? That would seem almost impossible. It was only 50 days earlier that the religious leaders and the crowd, the mob who had been stirred up, had crucified Jesus of Nazareth because he was causing trouble in the nation. You're asking me to identify with him who the religious authorities and civil authorities have crucified? Yeah, that would mean these people are going to have to believe what Peter just preached. If they were going to be baptized, they would have to publicly identify themselves as being leagued with Jesus, the man from Nazareth. They would have to publicly identify that they wholly believed that Jesus, the man from Nazareth, was actually God the Son. That's what they were affirming. And maybe even more impossible to them, they were going to have to identify publicly that God had raised His Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. And not only raised Him from the dead, but that He had ascended into heaven and that He was seated at the right hand of the Father and He was interceding for His followers. They're going to have to identify with that. Do you see how shocking that would have been to these people? Now I'm going to tell you, to do that really truly is beyond the scope of human ability. Now I know that doesn't make much sense to us because we live in the buckle on the Bible Belt. But you go to North Korea, where public identification with the Lord Jesus Christ may very well cost you your life, and you go through a public ceremony saying to anybody who wants to watch, "I'm identified with Jesus." Humanly impossible. A miracle had to occur. What was it? Forgiveness of sins. Now, understand here, Peter was not preaching that these people needed to be baptized in order to be forgiven from their sins. I know that's the way the English text reads, but that's not altogether accurate. Baptism, public identification with the Lord Jesus Christ, was a public affirmation that forgiveness already took place. It was already complete. You know, in a very similar way, we're reading here at the very end of this text. We'll read more about it next week, Lord willing. As these people gather together and as they have this incredible unity, they're sharing all things in common. I mean, that is an incredibly good work, a costly good work. Well, the fact that they shared everything in common did not give them salvation. It did not give them forgiveness for sins. That was a result that flowed out of the fact that they were already born again, and that's what baptism is. The public identification with Christ was something that flowed out of salvation. It has to be that way. All of Scripture makes it very clear what the simple statement in Ephesians 2:8-9, "By grace we're saved through faith." Not of yourself, not of works, in case you want to boast about it. It's grace. Repentance, the change of heart, takes place first. Forgiveness of sins. Baptism is a declaration that has already taken place. What else do they need to do? What must we do? Well, you need to repent. You need to be baptized, identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to receive the Holy Spirit is the third thing you see in that verse. Oh, notice it's the gift of the Holy Spirit because it's given by God. No one earns the Holy Spirit. Okay? You don't receive the Holy Spirit because you worked at it. You don't receive the Holy Spirit because you've done a mantra. You don't receive the Holy Spirit because you've been praying about it diligently. The same miraculous indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of that indwelling Holy Spirit is the promise to every single person who repents and accepts Christ by faith. That's the promise of the gospel, you'll notice, verse 39. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. Wonderful promise. Who's it for? Well, it's for all those Jewish people. It's for all their family. But it's for us. It's for Gentiles. Everyone. Near, far off. This incredible promise of God, the Holy Spirit, indwelling, comforting, teaching, convicting. That is a promise for every single person who the Lord calls to Himself. Reminder here that it is God who takes the initiative. None of these people came to Jerusalem thinking, well, you know what? I'm going to that festival and this weekend I'm going to get saved. No, nobody does that. Nobody can do that. They were just doing what Jews normally do. They were just doing what people do. Just like you were just doing what people do in your life when God said, now you there, you're a sinner. Your sin offends me. What are you going to do about that? That's what happened to us. That's called the gift of faith. And when God gives us the gift of faith, then we respond. We cry out for God's mercy. We cry out confessing sin. We cry out repenting. And a miracle. We're forgiven. And at that very moment that we're forgiven, we receive the indwelling Spirit of God. Therefore, if that kind of change is going to take place, it only makes sense in human wisdom that we would save ourselves. Why wouldn't you? If you get the Holy Spirit, you know? Now, why did Peter give a command like this? You need to save yourself. Well, if you listen to Peter's continuing teaching here, you see an explanation of it, and it isn't what it sounds like. Verse 40, and with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them. What that means, simply this, the text that you read in chapter 2, that is Peter's sermon, wasn't his whole sermon. I mean, I can't imagine Peter preaching a sermon that short. Okay. You'll notice that none of the illustrations are there. And the poem isn't there. I mean, this was not the whole sermon. With many other words, notice what he did. He bore witness. Thoroughly testified is what that means. He took the Scriptures and continued to thoroughly testify about what the Scriptures said. Why did he do that? Well, because Jesus said that's what he was going to do. You will receive power, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And what will happen? Not you might, you could, you should. You will be my, and there's that word, witnesses. Thoroughly testifying. Martureo, you're going to say what you know and have seen and have experienced. A testimony. And with more arguments, he continued, notice, to exhort. He was calling sinners alongside the Word of God, challenging them to repent. But then why did he give them this confusing command? Saying, verse 40, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Okay, great. I'm delighted that 3,000 souls were added, but how did they add themselves? You know, how does a sinner save himself? Okay, again, the Greek text here is a lot clearer than the English translation. There's only so much you can do with English. Okay, this command, save yourselves. We know that that is a passive voice command. What does that mean? Will you do it? Because it's middle. So you have this verb that just says you need to put yourself in a position to be saved. You know, Scripture clearly agrees, all through Scripture, no one can save themselves. We just don't have that ability. We're sinners. We're dead in our sins. What are we going to do? Well, here's the challenge. Put yourself in a position to be saved. You say, well, that doesn't make any sense to me. That makes exactly the same amount of sense as repent. The command, turn around, go the other direction, think differently. Well, only people who are being enlivened by the Holy Spirit can do that. And put yourself in a position to be saved, it's the same thing. That's the Holy Spirit. And what's the result of that? They did not add themselves. Now you have a verb that says they were added. In other words, they responded to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and because they responded to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, God added them 3,000 all at once. Pretty impressive. It's the birthday of the church. So what's the continuing result? You know, if that happens in people's lives, what does it look like? How do we respond? What do we do? Well, when God added the church, added these people to the church, they turned around and practiced some pretty good practices accompanied by God-given signs. These were helpful things, verse 42. This is just sort of a list. It's interesting. This is what the church does. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, breaking bread and prayers. There's four characteristics right there. Four characteristics right off the bat. This is what happens to people who are convicted by the Holy Spirit because of sin, who are drawn by God to the Lord Jesus Christ, who repent and confess their sins, who are identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, who are filled with the Holy Spirit. You talk to somebody and they say, I am a Christian, what they're claiming is those four things. I've been drawn, I've been convicted, I've repented, filled with the Holy Spirit. So what do you do? Well, you do whatever you want to do because everything's fine. No. Here again, you have results. If that change has really taken place in your life, you have these kinds of results. Four things. One, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Now, you're not going to believe what that word means. Let me give you an illustration. We just finished Wednesday night this study that we've been doing. I think over a year. Long time. And it's really, really, really basic doctrinal teaching. What you believe. And you know that just doesn't appeal to most Christians. You know, most Christians, this idea, doctrine. No, I don't do doctrine. Now, I do experience. I do what feels good. I mean, what would you do if you walked into the pastor's office and you said, you know, Pastor, I just really, really want to grow in my knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I took off myself this book about this thick and handed it to you. He says, here, read this systematic theology. You would say, are you kidding? You must be nuts. Nobody's going to do that except the early Christians. That's what they were devoted to. The word means doctrine. What Jesus taught. You know, Jesus taught them doctrines. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is to continue unfolding this truth to His people. Now, granted, these people had an incredible privilege. They had the privilege of unique and divine revelation. We don't have that. We have maybe better, because we have the full revelation that God has for us in the Bible. And that's what doctrine is. Doctrine is the foundational truths for the church. In fact, in his letter to the Ephesians, Paul said that's how we're built. Those kind of building blocks. Chapter 2, verse 19. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple unto the Lord. They were being built on what these prophets and apostles were teaching. Teaching. Doctrine. They were devoted to it. Second, you notice they were devoted to fellowship. By the way, that word devoted means keep on. They were keeping on. They were persisting in. In fact, the very nature of the word just carries the implication of doing something continuously over and over and over, even though it is difficult. You know, implied in that word is difficulty. It's easy to do something with no difficulty. It's not easy to do something with difficulty. Like your daily exercise, right? Just think of, you know, anything. Stair stepper, running 6 miles, whatever it is you do. You know, lifting weights, lifting your fork. Wait, that one doesn't count. You know, it's hard to exercise. It takes discipline. That's the word devote. They were devoted to doctrine. They were devoted to fellowship. So, well, fellowship's not hard. It is. You know, the antithesis to devoted might be illustrated best by how easy it is for modern Christians not to fellowship. That takes too much work. That takes discipline. That takes sacrifice. Fellowship. Yes, close, mutual association, involvement. Now here's something that's going to really shock you, okay? But take this, it's true. Fellowship always involves people. And that's why it's so hard. I mean, not only does it take my time, it forces me into some very, very uncomfortable circumstances. Now, you know, you can have a really close, intimate affinity with your hobby, with an idea, with a philosophy, maybe even with your pet. But that's not fellowship. Yeah, it's often been said, it's pretty trite. Fellowship is two fellows in a boat. Okay, but there's fellowship. There's two people. They have an affinity. They have something in common. They're together, and it's hard work. And they were devoted to that. And I'm not going to go on and talk about everything that fellowship implies and everything we're trying to accomplish, but really the purpose of fellowship is what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, we're building each other up into the image of Jesus Christ. That's why it's so much work. They were third, devoted to breaking of bread. Now, it'd be nice if you could translate that as eating, but this is talking about the Lord's Supper. Okay, that's the key, breaking of bread. Something the Lord commanded. This isn't even optional. Now, I believe, from what I can tell, the early church did this every time they were together. Do it once a month because we're legalists. Why is it so important? Oh, because every time we break the bread, every time we do this in fellowship, we're reminding ourselves the price that was paid for our salvation. Four, they were devoted to prayers. I mean, they were just given to praying. Remember, devoted means you're persistent in something even though it implies difficulty and challenge. They just said, we're going to do this. We are going to pray believing that God hears our prayer. We're going to pray believing that God answers our prayer. And we're just going to persist in this. And you know, really, if you're actually fellowshipping with each other, and you're actually trying to help each other grow, and you're actually concerned for each other, praying for each other, ought to come pretty naturally, right? Pretty good, basic, accurate description of the character of the church. So what do you all do at community? Well, we're devoted to doctrine. We're devoted to fellowship. We're devoted to the Lord's Supper. We're devoted to prayer. I mean, all of these things we're supposed to be devoted to will help us know Christ better and walk in closer fellowship with Him. Now, is this automatically connected? Is this an automatic response? Not necessarily. Verse 43, awe came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Awe to every, not just the people in the church, but everybody who was watching what was going on in Jerusalem. They saw these wonders and they saw these signs, and the wonders and the signs were not due to the people of the church. It wasn't their doing. And I don't get any indication anywhere that they were having these prayer meetings, praying for signs, praying for miracles, praying that God would do spectacular things through them. This is simply a matter of God doing what God wanted to do. Why? Because this was God's plan for the church. That the church would be the vessel for His glory. And so God was doing things that people could not do, that people could not replicate. And the glory had to go to God. Well, if fellowship wasn't enough for you, notice another general characteristic of the church. Togetherness, and boy, do we ever mean togetherness. Probably that should be all caps, I guess. Emphasize, underline, italics. Why? Man, everything was corporate. Everything. All who, this is a sanctified hippie commune. Those of you who are my age know what that means. All who believed were together, had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Wow. Okay, on the one hand, when you read that, you just realize there are no Lone Rangers in the church. It's very important. Now, some of you, you hear that, so, I get it. People like me, you read that, it's a red flag. Because some of us are by nature introverts. So not that we don't like people, we just don't want to be around you. What do you do with an introverted person? You change them. Now, y'all know, I'm an introvert by nature. You know, put me down my shop all by myself, I'm just as happy as if I was bright. Introverts don't do good fellowship. And we just have to say, no, I'm going to be devoted to this. I know it's not my nature. I know it's not second nature for me. You know, you ever know these social butterflies? I'm going to tell you all a secret. I think he's teaching, so I can tell you this. Pastor Andrew and I are as different as night and day on this. There he is. Pastor Andrew is a social butterfly. I mean, to him, it's people, 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 people. And so he's good for me. You know, I mean, hopefully some of him's going to rub off on me to where it's just like, you know, you got to have this togetherness. That's the church. So important, by the way. That in these opening statements about the church that describe these people who were born again, just in chapter 2, you'll find the word together 4 times. Now, I will say this. Granted, I'm an introvert, and that's going to temper what I'm thinking. But this is extreme. There's just no question about this. They had all things in common. Okay, together, that's a hallmark of the church. That's what we're supposed to be, all right? fellowship. At the same time, notice what they did. I mean, everything was in common. And we know from experience that financial and political communalism doesn't work. Now, I didn't say communism. Okay? Communism is not the same as communalism. Communalism is simply it's a social organization of some kind based on community or communalism, characterized by loyalty. Sometimes a socio-political group, sometimes based on religious affinity, ethnic affiliation. I mean, it could be anything like that, where you just have a great deal in common, and that does sound like the church. But these people were sharing everything, and you notice they were selling things, and they were just so happy to be together, and if anybody had a need, you took care of it. And you know, I do wonder about this, and this is just a big question in my mind, okay? It's not too many years after this that Paul is writing to the churches in Asia saying, y'all need to take up an offering. Why? Well, the church in Jerusalem is really suffering. Now, granted, there was persecution. We'll read that in chapter 8. But you do kind of wonder if they liquidated their resources, and as a result, they ended up in need. We'll talk about that later. In fact, in Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, he didn't recommend communalism at all. He recommended individual responsibility so that you will be in a position to care for those who are truly needy. So I think that might be progressive doctrine. Could be. All right, what else were they doing? Well, they had a togetherness in praising God. Day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad, generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people. So they're going to the temple. Why not? Well, they hadn't been thrown out yet. So they were still allowed to go there, and that's where the people of God went. That's where they praised God together. That was corporate praising of God. That was typical. I mean, that's kind of equivalent to talking about church buildings. That's where you are. Oh, notice they were also breaking bread in their homes. Again, I think this is a reference to the Lord's Supper. You say, well, why were they doing the Lord's Supper in their homes? You ever hear of small groups? Well, this is kind of what was happening. You ever hear that they never had a church building until the 3rd century? That's the real reason. No, their homes were the church. It's where they met. You'll see references to that in many of the New Testament letters. They're receiving food with glad and generous hearts. That might be a reference to the love feasts that were typically done in connection with the Lord's Supper. They were praising God. They were viewed favorably by everybody. Folks, you realize that's a miracle, right? Because these people were so exclusive by necessity. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the work of Jesus Christ excludes. He said that, I came to bring a sword, not peace. You accept Jesus Christ for forgiveness for sins. Guess what? You're not a sinner anymore. Sinners don't care for that. This was a miracle. This was an amazing thing. Short order changed. All right? And finally, they were witnessing God's blessing. Last part of verse 47, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Well, the good news is people were being saved, and it wasn't just the 3,000 who were saved on the day of Pentecost when the church started, but day after day after day, there were people who were being saved. Why? Well, the apostles were doing exactly what Jesus told them to do. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the world is going to come after chapter 8 when persecution drove them out of Jerusalem. But they were witnessing what they had seen. They were witnessing what they experienced in Jesus Christ, and that was bringing conviction through the Holy Spirit, and the Lord was adding. He has to. If the Lord did not add, there's no addition. Always remember that. It might appear to be addition, but sooner or later it becomes known for what it is. If the Lord doesn't add, but the church appears to be growing, That's Satan sowing tares. It looks like wheat, but eventually it'll be shown for what it is. So, what a story. First day of the church, I mean, it's just so unique in so many different ways, things we can't repeat. Even the coming of the Holy Spirit, you know, is such a unique setting, it's such a unique experience. Preaching in foreign languages that everybody understood, their own language, and that's pretty unique. 3,000 people being added in one day, that's very unique. People being added, continuing to be added every day. It's unique. The miracles that confirm the work of God, the glory of God, that's unique. We don't repeat things like that. But devoted to teaching and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers, that's not unique. That's the characteristic of the church. And we can repeat that, and we must repeat that. In fact, we must be known. We must be known with that kind of togetherness. And you have to ask why. Not because that's what builds churches. Not because that's what makes people happy. And not because that's what all the books and the blogs say we're supposed to do. No. We have these characteristics of being devoted to doctrine, devoted to prayer, devoted to breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, devoted to fellowship, because we have this in common. We have all been drawn by God the Holy Spirit as we heard the Word of God, convicted of sin. We've all confessed our sin. We've all repented. We've all asked for forgiveness. We've all been saved. We've all been filled with the Holy Spirit. We've all been baptized. And because that is true of every one of us, we have the desire to become more and more like Christ, and that is through teaching, fellowship, Lord's Supper, prayers. Sounds like a good plan, doesn't it? Father, we stray, we wander so far from the truth of Your Word. And we substitute for the simple truths and the simple realities all kinds of programs and ideas and activity and busyness. Lord, we just pray that we would focus on the basics, what You want us to do, how You want us to be engaged with each other. Help us, Lord, to desire very strongly to conform to this pattern that You've given to us, that You would receive glory from us doing that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.